For the ones who work hard to ensure their crew can always go the extra mile, and the ones who get in early so everyone can go home on time, there's Grainger, offering professional-grade supplies backed by product experts so you can quickly and easily find what you need. Plus, you can count on access to a committed team ready to go the extra mile for you. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast, where we explore how to center our lives and our leadership in the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ.
In the midst of the disruptive cultural shockwaves of the 21st century,
join us as we learn to take the love of God seriously as the force that holds all of us and everything together.
Hey, everybody, welcome to the Gravity Podcast. It's great to be here with my friends Matt and Christy. Hello, friends.
Hello.
Hey.
Hello. And y'all listeners as well. It's wonderful to have you with us. This is not a plan. This is part of our series that we're doing right now on how to read the Bible, interpreting scripture after the ways it used to interpret it don't work anymore. And it's a bit of a follow-up because the very first episode that we did in this series was with Chris Green. You can go back in the podcast feed and find that. But we talked with him about his book, Sanctifying Interpretation. We talked about one of the things we chatted about was how to deal with passages that sort of scandalize our conscience.
Yeah.
Especially in the Old Testament, and being unsure of kind of what to do about that. And so we got a comment in the Gravity community, which anybody can sign up for by going to gravitycommons.com/community. Under this episode, here's a comment from one of the people in the community. A new series on reading and interpreting the Bible, subtitle, Everything You've Heard Is Wrong. Lord have mercy, y'all. This one undid me. I mean, goodness, where do I even begin? I'm okay with some mystery and such, but this turns my Bible college and lifelong learning of inerrancy on its head. I'm going to have to hear a sermon from Ben or Matt or Chris on how I can sit with the genocidal passages of Scripture and it be something good, in quotation marks. The Scripture made me uncomfortable before this podcast, and Chris is saying that isn't a bad thing. I'm not sure where to go with that, honestly. So that comment, plus somebody else who left us a voice message about the very same thing to say, hey, this is intriguing to me. This idea is intriguing to me, but like, what are you talking about? How does it actually work to read something in the Bible that scandalizes our conscience, that seems like God is commanding something that I find abhorrent? And how do we read that and not just throw out the Bible? I think these are the options I think that we feel like we have oftentimes are either I have to not be scandalized by this. I have to affirm that this is good, this horrible thing. Or I just throw out the Bible and say, it's just a bunch of stories, doesn't have anything to do with God. But how do I hold on to a doctrine of inspiration, which is like God actually speaks through these scriptures, but also maybe not in the way that I used to think that God spoke through these scriptures. So we thought we'd record a podcast with an example, because when I read this question, I thought of a sermon that Matt had recently preached at our church. We're going through a lectionary that gives us some of the more difficult passages that some of us don't know what to do with. So that's been fun for us as preachers. But Matt, you had a sermon from 2 Samuel.
Yeah,
you preached recently.
Wait. Before we get into the actual story, can I just like set the stage just a little bit about we all come to Scripture with our own presuppositions.
Yeah,
sure.
Right. And so as we begin this whole discussion, I think there's a lot of people that come to the Bible and to Scripture with the presupposition that every story is like a good lesson to teach us.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Yeah. And so just to keep that in mind, like I didn't get to hear your sermon, mm-hmm. so we're going to talk about it. Mm-hmm. But like, I think that there are lots of places in scripture where like not a good example is given.
Yep. Right. Sure.
Right. And I'm not sure that we all come to scripture with that mindset.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. We take these stories as like the writer of scripture and God's self is commending the example in this passage.
Right. Yes. 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 And I just think before we actually get into the story, we got to just acknowledge that that is not
yes.
true.
This is, I wanted to share about this too, Christy. I think this is right on. I've learned this from Jewish people and how they interpret their scriptures.
Tell me more.
So I think what you're describing is a particularly kind of, I think it's a modern Western sort of problem where we demand texts mm-hmm. do certain things in order so they would accommodate to our culture and our presuppositions and our scientific worldview and how we understand things like truth, right? So I've used this example on the podcast before, and it's not, this isn't a one-off example. This is an example that typifies a lot of how scripture works. So you've got in the Jewish scriptures, you've got Deuteronomy saying things like, hey, if you keep covenant, things will go well with you in the land and you'll be blessed. But if you break covenant, things will not go well with you in the land and you'll be cursed, right? And so that's sometimes talked about as the Deuteronomical writer, you know, theology. That's their theology, right? But then you have other places mm-hmm. in scripture, most potently and notably the book of Job. That seems like an explicit repudiation of that theology. Job's friends spend 40 plus chapters saying, no, this is how God works. You must have done mm-hmm. something wrong, which is why you've been punished. And Job pleads his case, pleads his case, pleads his case, pleads his case. And finally, God shows up and, rebukes Job's friends. And basically says, you don't understand what's going on with cursings and blessings. Mm-hmm. It's too much for you, right? Sure. So, which one is right? Well, if we decide one is right, we have to eliminate the other as scripture.
Right.
Well, some people say that. Or maybe we just say the genre in which we're reading has to be taken into consideration. Yeah,
So say more about that, Christy. How does that give us access to something different or helpful?
Yeah, what is the author intending? What's the author's intended meaning? Why is it being written? We have to ask better questions. And I think that that's where we fall short as to like, we come to scripture thinking that it's all the same mm-hmm. or that it's all meant to teach us like, quote-unquote, yeah. a good lesson.
Yes. Let me get back to that, because I think, so we run into this when we read things like the Proverbs. Like, people take Proverbs right. as commands and promises, and Proverbs aren't meant to be taken as promises and commands. They're meant to be generalized cones or wisdom sayings that have kind of a broad base general truthiness in them, right? Mm-hmm. So you kind of run into problems, though, if you take a verse from Proverbs and you slap it on, for instance, the Proverbs talk about how people who are suffering poverty are lazy. But if you take that verse and you slap it on every poor person and you say, this is how the Bible speaks about poverty, you're missing out on the vast majority of
most of the Psalms.
All the Psalms, all the prophets, right? Exactly. The book of Exodus. Yeah. And you're disallowing this deeper explanation of how poverty works, you know? Mm-hmm. But getting back to like Job and Deuteronomy real quick, what I'm learning from Jewish interpreters is let them be in conversation. There's disputes in theology, and the dispute doesn't need to be resolved. Part of the revelation is the disputation. This is one of the reasons why Jesus's teaching is so often in the context of a dispute. This is how Jews do theology. And so I'm learning just to sit with the tension between these two voices as being good somehow. Good. Better than if there was just... Better than if Deuteronomy and Job said the same thing. Better. I have to take that on faith, because everything about me and the way I want theology done, I have to resolve, harmonize, and subordinate one of those things to the other. Yeah. So that's one example of how I'm learning how to read scriptures from Jewish people, how Jews do theology. Mm-hmm. And then when you like read the Mishnah or other things where people are making commentaries on scripture, rabbis have so many different takes on different things. And the rabbis don't get canceled. Meaning, if you have a take that's outlandish or weird or off the wall, like there's no reprisals. It just goes into the disputation hopper and you wrestle with it, which is so bonkers to me. Cause you know, that's not how Christians, white Western Christians, do theology.
No, because they're all about just being quote unquote right.
Yeah. Yes.
Someone said the other day, it's transactional rather than transformational. Mm-hmm. It's just information that they want to be right about, rather than it actually like really being okay with questions and really digging in and allowing those and things wrestling. To transform us.
Wrestling. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that's one thing. But the other issue is, what you were saying earlier, Christy, I think before we hit record, was that a lot of people assume, or maybe we recorded this, I can't remember. We've been talking about this for a while now. But that people, when they read scripture, they think that what's being told here, the narrative, is a model that we must endorse.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And I think that's getting back to this, the person who left us a voicemail, Ben, and the person who commented in the Gravity community on the comments, that this really jacks us up. We don't know what to do with it. It creates cognitive dissonance when then we read texts like the one we're going to talk about today. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let's get into that. It's 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14. Matt, tell us, you preached on this, but just give us some background. Tell us the story. What is this?
All right. So here's what my Bible heading says on the chapter 21. It says, David avenges the Gibeonites. So quickly, here's the contours of these 14 verses. There's a famine in the land. It's lasted for 3 years. And David inquires of God, God, what should I do? And God tells David, quote, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So then David goes to the Gibeonites and is like, hey, God told me that we've got some beef. And the Gibeonites are, no, we're fine. And David's like, no, I'll do whatever you tell me to. And they're like, well, now that you mention it. and they ask him, let's see, They said, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we would have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be handed over to us, and we will impale them before the Lord at Gibeon on the mountain of the Lord. And the king said, I'll hand them over. So then David goes and rounds up 7 sons from Saul's widows and hands them over to the Gibeonites, and they were put to death publicly, impaling them on poles, right? This is a pretty gruesome way to die. one of the widows, Rizpah, keeps vigil at her son's bodies for months. And then the story ends by David going, and we're told at the end, David goes and gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan that weren't buried in Israel, retrieves those bones, and retrieves the bones slash bodies of these seven sons, gives them all a proper burial, and then we're told at the end in verse 14, let me flip the page, after that, God heeded supplications for the land. Now, I've heard this text preached of like David being sort of a prefiguring of Jesus, right? There's blood guilt on the land, and David as the king must make propitiation to God to expiate the sin from the land. And so then David gets seven sons. Seven is a very important number in Hebrew imagination. It means it's a perfect number. There's a perfect number of children that are then, yes, complete, that are then handed over sort of as a tit for tat, right? Eye for an eye sort of justice. You heard us, Saul. Now we're going to have blood payment in return. And David is able to resolve God's judgment or God's curse on Israel by paying for sin in blood. Okay? Which, you know, fits really well into a lot of articulations of how the cross works, how Jesus works, right? That we're all languishing in sin and death, and Jesus pays our price, our sinful debt, with his own blood. And his blood covers us and delivers us from a spiritual famine, if you will. Right? Now, okay. I don't know. Have you heard this before? Does this sound familiar to you, Christy? The look on your face, you're kind of like, I'm not buying it.
Well, it's so funny because like I taught 1st and 2nd Samuel several times to high school kids when I was a Bible teacher, and I never taught this section. Mm-hmm. There's probably a reason, right? Like if I'm looking at 13-year-olds, I don't want them to get into all of this, right? Yeah. Skipped it, I guess. But when I have heard it, and this is like the first time we're actually talking about this on this podcast. Nope. Like we didn't actually, you know, I always have been told like David spared Mephibosheth, which is
that's also part of the story. Yep. Mm-hmm.
And right. And that was like, you know, this, oh, look at David was so faithful to his commitment to Jonathan and to his family. And, and yet these seven people die. And so how do we reconcile that?
So this isn't a genocidal text like the writer from the Gravity Commons was asking about. But this is a text that I think scandalizes our conscience. There's these children / young men who didn't do any of the wrong, but their dad did, and someone who's not, and their dad's dead, and their moms are all widows, and someone who's not their dad rounds them up, hands them to foreign powers, and they are executed publicly. I think that scandalizes our notions of justice. Doesn't seem just.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
Well, and I think there's a further aspect to this is that God seems to endorse this.
Yep.
This seems to be, right, that, like, so even if we don't, even if we take out, like, the trying to find Jesus in this text, which there's a whole thing that we could do there. The early church fathers do this all the time, where they see the allegorical reading as the most important reading. And they actually see the, you know, the scandalous nature of the story to be almost beside the point. They're like, well, yeah, sure. But
the important part is the spiritual, kind of the spiritual message I named.
Right.
Right.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But then I think that, I mean, I read this text and it does seem to indicate to me that the famine is caused by God because of the blood guilt, and David susses it out as a faithful king. And once this issue is taken care of and these kids are murdered, then God's like, fine, good. Now we're back to, this is what I wanted. And now I'll hear the prayers of the people and I will end the famine. So that to me is the deeper scandal, is the character of God in the text seems to just be fine with this. Seems to actually endorse it. Seems to be like, yep, you figured it out. I wanted seven kids murdered, and now I will end the famine. Right?
I don't know, y'all. I'm struggling with that because there's got to be like background. Right. Like what's going on all in right, the Chris. Neighboring all right, Chrissy. Countries? How is God different than the gods of the countries around right, that are
so
hearing this,
so
story?
So this is, so I didn't what? Preach. I didn't preach the spiritual allegorical reading about Jesus. And I didn't preach, we must call killing seven children good. Here's what.
Or from God?
From God. We must not call that good. All okay. right. What I did okay, suggest is like, okay, let me back up just for a second. Any faithful Jewish person who is hearing this text, when Jesus was in synagogue and they would hear this text read aloud, we have to remember there wasn't television, there wasn't radio, mm-hmm. nobody had books. There was storytelling and storytelling about Scripture. So when Scripture was read, the Scriptures are basically their religious and pop culture imagination. So no Hebrew person is listening to this text and not holding in their imagination the entire narrative of what's happening in Scripture. They just would have had it in their minds. It was known to them. Like we would have, like if I were to say, that's hot. I'm like, you know who I'm quoting. And I'm evoking an entire sort of like Paris Hilton world with that phrase, even though she hasn't said that phrase in 20 years, right? And so, sure. And so I that happens all the time in our conversations. We just do it and we don't even know we're doing it right. Or think about doing it. But I want to suggest that when mm-hmm. Hebrews listen to this text, just like Paris Hilton lives rent-free in our heads and we don't ask her to be there, she's just there. And we can bring her up to mind by saying, that's hot. Like in an instant, there she is. Boom. Similarly, when Hebrews are listening and reading this text, all of the Scriptures are coming online. Boom, 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 boom. And this Scripture is written to play off of those things. These are creative pieces of art. So that's one thing I want to share. Like, but I think the text in itself indicates that what's happening on the surface of this narrative is no good. The text itself indicates to us that this is, you're right to think that this is some dirty business. You're right, reader. Mm-hmm. And it's written in a creative way so that on the surface, David is the hero, but underneath, David is the zero. All right, so let me just walk through a couple things, and Christy, jump in, ask questions, feel free to dispute because you know God likes that.
That's what we said. That's what we said is a good idea.
Yeah.
Disputation.
So verse one says that God told David there's blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David meets with the Gibeonites, right? They come up with a plan to make things square. Seven sons of Saul are executed. Bodies are buried. Famine ends. Boom, shakalaka. But notice that this word from God only comes to David. It's a private word. It's a God told me that then David acts on. So immediately the word of the Lord comes just to David. And that's interesting that no one else heard it. Okay. Number one. Number two, David says that God told him it's because of blood guilt there's a famine, because of how Saul killed Gibeonites. As a Hebrew listener, immediately you're listening and you're going, wait, when did that happen? And you're asking around, when did that happen? What story from our scriptures? What's God referring to? Mm-hmm. The fact is, there is zero scripture evidence about Saul being violent or killing Gibeonites. If it happened, it's not recorded anywhere. And this is the only place it's mentioned. Okay? So that's kind of a yellow flag number two for me, right? David hears a private word from God, and God references something that nobody else knows about in scripture. Mm-hmm. Number three, David doesn't say, oh God, whew, that sounds bad. Yeah, I'd like my people to eat. What should we do about it? Number three is David doesn't ask God how to resolve this. David asks the Gibeonites. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting, right? The Gibeonites aren't part of the covenant, and David's asking somebody outside the covenant how to resolve a covenantal curse.
Yes.
Again, this is something that like is very subtle, but as a Hebrew person is listening, it's like, nah, no. Like that, I think mm-hmm. that pops for them more. Four, mm-hmm. the Gibeonites. So I got to read this because I just skipped over it, but listen to this. David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make expiation that you may, or propitiation, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to David, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put anyone to death in Israel. Did you hear that? When David asked the Gibeonites how to resolve this, they're like, nah, we don't need money or we don't need any deaths. No more deaths, please.
Right.
So they say, we don't want to kill any Israelites, to David. Then David says, we don't want to put anyone to death in Israel. David said, what do you say that I should do for you? So David persists. David persists. Mm-hmm. All right, so real quick. I'm going to pull back for a second. That's like five yellow flags, and we're only in like verse five, okay? But I want to pull back for a second, Christy. And you've got a king who's asking people outside of the covenant, what do you want me to do for you? And they tell the king to kill innocent people. Does that plot theme strike any familiarity bells for you? Ask for whatever you want, and I'll do it for you. There's another king in Israel's history who says that. But it's at a dinner party when his wife's daughter has danced for him. Ask whatever you want, and I'll do it for you, Herod says. And Herodias says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So when that story happens in the Gospels, and we hear King Herod say, "Whatever you want, I'll do for you," people who know their scriptures, Jews who know their scriptures, are going to say, "David said that same thing. And it led him to kill 7 sons of Saul."
Okay. There's a lot here. I'm not even done.
I mean, I'm just getting warmed up.
I know. You gave me like 5 things to think about. And of course, my brain is like, wait a minute. We got to go back. Because what was the big deal with the Gibeonites in the first place? Right? They're, according to like Joshua, they weren't supposed to like kill any of them. Is this true? There's history there already that God had kind of commanded them, like, hey, don't harm them.
Right.
And then they did. And so I'm going to go back to the super simple interpretation that a lot of people give for this kind of thing of like the consequences of sin and how it follows suit for the land and the people and the generations to come. How does that play into this of like, you know, because it seems like we're blame, and this is like probably my evangelical background coming out, but I'm like trying to understand, how does that play into like, instead of saying, okay, this is God's fault, this is what God condoned, this is what God wanted, how do we not just get to the place of saying, man, no, people are screwed up, and this is a history book of saying what happened, and so these people just, this is what happened in their history, and they're kind of giving a tribute to God, even though it's God's not like blessing it and saying yes. Like we in America would like attribute like God bless America because quote unquote we're safe in these whatever, but like I don't think that means that like America is doing everything great and God's like, yeah, that's why there's not a war right now on your land. I mean, that's so you're, a little controversial, but
Ben,
you know what I'm
can
saying?
You can you summarize that? Do you know?
I don't know if I can. I think Christy, I hear you wrestling with this, and having heard the sermon, I do think part of me, but just wants to say, like, well, just wait, like, allow that tension, like, allow that tension to be there, right? Because I think you're feeling the tension that we named at the outset of the episode. That a lot of people feel when we start to lean into the scriptures in this new way, it's deeply uncomfortable because the options we fear that are available to us are, one, we have to just say that this was a good idea. God wanted children of Saul to be murdered to deal with the blood guilt, that God's hands were tied. God couldn't bless the land until these kids were murdered. Or God had nothing to do with this. These are just, you know, the Hebrew people telling their story, and they put God in the text sometimes, you know, playing a role that God really has nothing to do with. I think we fear those are our only two options. But I want to encourage you and our listeners, if you're feeling the same way, just sit in the tension and recognize you don't need an answer right now. Just recognize
not dichotomous that this is, thinking.
Right.
Other this options.
Is just
other options.
Deeply uncomfortable. And is there something else going on here that I need to perceive? And maybe the only way to perceive it is just to sit in it for just a little bit longer.
Yeah. All right.
Anyway.
Matt, keep going. Keep.
We're going to keep.
Because I don't want to have a heart attack.
That's all we have time for today, folks.
That's all we have time for. Christy's no longer a Christian. Half of our listeners have left
the faith.
Just
to recap here, because we did pause there. So only David hears the voice, right? David doesn't ask God for how to resolve it. That's 2. David goes to the Gibeonites to resolve it, who are outside the covenant, to resolve a covenant thing. That's 3. The Gibeonites say, you know what? We're good. No worries. And David says, nope, I'll do whatever you want. That's 4. Mm-hmm. The other king in scripture, in the Jewish scriptures, who says, I'll do whatever you want, killed a righteous person and was a godless king, Herod. 5. Okay? That's where we're at. That's where we're at. Okay. And by themselves, none of these things are like a deal breaker. But I want to suggest that this the person who writes this is building those tension points in the narrative to bring up the kinds of questions and anxieties you're experiencing, Christy. That's the work the text wants to do. So let's keep going. Yeah. All right. Yeah. So then we're told after the Gibeonites are like, well, if you're going to insist, you can kill seven people, you know? And so then we're told that David spared Mephibosheth, like you mentioned, but we're told that David took Armoni and the two sons of the Saul's lower wife, Rizpah, and handed them over to the Gibeonites, along with five sons of Saul's daughter, Merib. And then they were hung publicly. Okay, so if we're at five, here's a sixth. When the Hebrew, David took Armoni and what's the name of... it says Armoni and Mephibosheth, but I think it's one of those textual things where he spared Mephibosheth. So Meribbaal is the note here. Okay, so anyway, takes these two sons of Rizpah. That phrase, David took, is the same phrase from the David and Bathsheba story. When David saw her and he took her and raped her. Right. So again, it's something that would evoke another action when David took something that has negative connotations to it. Right. So that's number six. Number seven, these seven people are dead and they're dead by the end of verse 9, but the famine isn't lifted until verse 14. So if all it was these seven people had to die for the famine to be ended, which is what David told the Gibeonites, then it should be over. But it's not. Mm-hmm. That's yellow flag number seven. Right? Things aren't happening the way David said they would. Right? Now we get Rizpah. Rizpah was a lower wife of Saul. Sometimes she's called a concubine, but she actually was a wife. She was a legal wife of Saul, and she wasn't first in line, right? So she's a lower wife of Saul who has no say over her sons being taken from her. David, again, this is a theme over and over. David does what he wants with the women in his life without their consent or agency, etc. And we're told this is, I need to read this because it's pretty powerful. So remember her two sons, along with five other sons from her, from another wife of Saul, are publicly executed and left on poles. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it on a rock for herself from the beginning of harvest until rain fell on them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come on the bodies by day or the wild animals by night. Six months, Rizpah lives outside, keeping vigil over the rotting corpses of her sons. Powerful. Powerful. Yeah. For the first time in the text, I'm moved to something. For the first time in the text, somebody emerges who's acting righteously. So 6 months fighting wild beasts, watching her sons rot in the sun. And then the next verse, listen to this. When David was told what Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, the lower wife of Saul, had done. This is when he goes and gets the bones of Jonathan and David. So what emerges is that Rizpah is keeping the injustice of what has happened before David and all of Israel. She makes sure that the injustice done to her and her sons doesn't get lost in the news cycle. She keeps it public. She keeps vigil over these bodies so that the bones aren't carried away and we just forget it happened. She protects this desecration of her sons' bodies, right? So that David has to hear about it.
Right. They're deliberately left unburied as this kind of showing that this execution wasn't.
But that's, I think that's the eighth thing, Christy, yeah. Is that if it was just about if it was just about blood guilt, then these bodies are killed, taken down, and buried. But not only were they unburied, which is shameful, and is in other places in Scripture, we're told that to be unburied is a curse. So just back in 2 Samuel 19, there's an aged man named Barzillai who did not wish to go with David because, quote, that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. So this is a huge hope for Israelites, right? This is why we're told in kind of weird places where people are buried, because it's super important, right? So not only are they left unburied, which is a shame to do to them, but they're also hung on a tree. What do we know about people hung on a tree, Christy?
Double curse.
So they're doubly cursed. These bodies are doubly cursed. And again, all...
At least that's what David seems to want to do to them.
So this is David's choice. Because as soon as he hears about Rizpah, which is a very subtle kind of like turn in the narrative, he can choose to bury them if he wants, but he doesn't. So here's where it gets interesting, right? I forget how many yellow flags we're up to now, Christy. I think it's like 32. So Rizpah's action shames David to do righteously by her sons. She doesn't have any power, any say.
Right.
But what she can do is hold David's shame publicly before him. Right? Because he's not acting righteously towards these. If this was really Gibeonites' idea, then there's no reason for the public shaming of these dead bodies to endure. Right?
Yeah.
So then if it's just about these seven bodies, he should go grab these bodies and bury them. But they're not told that. So here's red flag or yellow flag number 74. When David was told that Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, the lower wife of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the people of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. He brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. What emerges here is that David had not given Saul and his best friend Jonathan a proper burial.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Saul, a king of Israel, and Jonathan, his best friend. David had been tolerating their bones being stolen and not buried with their ancestors.
That's fascinating, because there's a whole section of him mourning over them.
Yep.
Right.
Right. And grieving and
right.
And people preach that as like, oh man, like what a righteous man.
Yeah.
We'll be right back.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Let's get back to the show.
Well, I think one of the things about learning to read Scripture in this way is you realize that David was a very complex man. It probably was righteous for him to mourn and lament, but he didn't go all the way with it.
Right.
He allowed their bones for whatever reason, you know, it was just too much trouble. But he was allowing sort of the desecration of Saul and Jonathan, you know, allowing for them to be sort of in this limbo state of not being buried with their ancestors. And so, you know, what I'm hearing here then is that Rizpah, this lower wife, secondary wife of Saul, her actions, yeah, shame David in a way to say, you know what? It's not just these sons of Saul. It's Saul. It's Jonathan. Like, I need to do right by this, you know, my friend and this former king of Israel and these people. Because that's eventually what happens, right? He collects their bones. And then he, and the bones of the seven.
And so what emerges here is the question, why would David leave unburied Saul and Jonathan's bones? Why would he do that? Mm-hmm. And why would, and so now you have this entire, all these yellow flags start coming online and you're like, did David hear from God?
Yeah.
Or did David hear from David? who can verify that David heard from God? Well, only David was there. So we take his word for it. Right? And just one of these flags by itself, it's like, ah, that's weird. But accumulating these flags in the narrative is, I think, a creative way of telling a story that on the surface seems straightforward, but then underneath there's this current of Rizpah is the one who ends the famine, not David. Rizpah is the one who holds before David that what I think are his political machinations, his political trying to secure his line by killing political enemies. Remember, Saul's sons were the in the lineage rightful heirs of the throne.
Right.
So he it's politically expedient for them to die for David.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And also for it not to look.
And
like
also
David's
for
idea.
It not to look like David's idea.
Yeah.
Christy, come on now.
Okay, can I just say, like, I mean, I'm not sitting in church, but I'm sitting in church. Mm-hmm. Because as you share this, and I'm not saying this is the only application, but I think there's something for me to chew on is where am I, quote unquote, manipulating? Like, it seems like David just manipulated the whole situation to kind of make it what he wanted it to be. Mm-hmm. Right? And we do that. I should say I do that. I see places in my life where, like, I'm just like David.
Yeah.
And there needs to be some confession. There needs to be some serious, like, let's not just half obey. Mm-hmm. Let's not just grieve the loss of the king and his son. Let's actually obey what God has called us to do and bury the bones.
Now you're getting into Bible teacher mode there.
Come on.
Yeah. I mean, I think the other thing, and I remember feeling this as I was listening to this sermon, I think another potential sort of response to this is to follow the example of Rizpah.
Oh yeah.
Right? And to, because there's all kinds of powerful people in our world today who are doing the very same things that David's doing, right? They're sort of, they've got these political machinations about how to secure power and privilege for themselves and for the people, you know, that are part of their little cadre. And how do we, you know, how do we publicly oppose some of those acts of injustice?
Yes.
Yeah. So a couple things.
So what I guess there's a few more things here. We don't have to belabor them. But it's really clear that the land was healed, not by the seven sons that were killed, but by David rounding up Saul and Jonathan's bones along with the seven people and giving them a proper righteous burial. So what then the text suggests is that it's not the blood guilt of the Gibeonites that was causing the famine. It was David's unwillingness to go get those bones and bury them.
Mm-hmm.
Because listen to how this ends. They buried the bones of Saul and of the son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zela in the tomb of his father Kish. They did all that the king commanded. After that, God heeded supplications for the land. Notice the end 2 doesn't say God did what he said he'd do. The focus isn't on God's word to David at the end. The focus is on the people's prayers for the famine to end. See, these little subtle things are so important. And if this is my whole life, if all I do is think and talk about these stories, it's like if I'm watching Parks and Recreation for the 8th time. I can make the jokes with the people, right? I can quote to you my 10 favorite Leslie Knope quotes, right? And that's how people hear these scriptures. So these little details are important. So I guess what I want to say to our listeners is, I don't think every problem text is written in this way, meaning on the surface, it looks really bad, but if you pay attention to it, it gets better. I'm not saying every text can be handled that way, but I'm saying this is one text that is scandalous, and we don't have to throw the text away because the text itself knows that it's scandalous.
Right. Yeah. I think that's one of the more practical takeaways, perhaps, for people who are feeling like, I don't know how this looks, is you don't actually have to know at the beginning of reading a text or wrestling with a text what it should look like or what the nice little, you know, like it doesn't, they don't all resolve like this, like you're saying. Where it's like, oh, okay, Rizpah's the hero. I can get on board with that. Like, I think that like being willing to let the text disturb you is part of reading it as scripture. Like reading it, this is, goes back to what you said at the beginning, Christy, where I think a lot of us are trained to think of scripture as an answer book, and it helps us be right about things. And I just think that's not, I mean, even if that was it, like how lame would that be? You know?
Yes.
Like if that's all it is. But scripture is meant to actually disturb us. That's part of how it acts as God's word. Is it, is it disrupts our habits of thinking. It disturbs the way that we normally think about these things. And so I think the mistake we make is by trying to resolve the tension too quickly by either saying, I have to scandalize my conscience. I guess that's fine. You know, whatever God says is good and that's it. Or by just, you know, throwing the scriptures out. And those are both ways of resolving the tension. But I think the faithful thing to do is stay in the tension. Let it disturb you. Be honest about how it disturbs you. And that's the way through. That's the way that, that's the pathway for interpretation, is letting the, letting it disturb you. And doing this together in community as well, I will say.
Right.
Like, don't think that you've got to come up with some sort of faithful interpretation inside your own head. Yeah. Like, talk with people about it, you know, in spaces that, where it's safe to do so.
Well, we are like close to time, friends. Yep. It's been good conversation.
Yeah.
I'm going to have stuff to chew on, stuff to confess.
Yeah.
Thanks for bringing
Christy,
us to
I'm really glad
Matt.
That you, I think you're processing this in real time is really helpful. It's really helpful because I think it articulates and gives voice to a lot of the problems we have in approaching texts like this. And I'll just say one of the things that makes it really difficult to make Rizpah the hero and not David is we have a theology and a culture and a tradition that loves heroes. But the Jewish scriptures are, and we see this even in the New Testament, where all of the apostles are idiots. Like Peter's a wonderful man of faith, don't get me wrong. But he also, the scripture is super,
but also
is not ashamed at all to publicly expose his gaffes. Right. And I think that we have a particular tradition in the West of hero worship that we can't talk about. We shy away from readings where David isn't the hero or David is seen to be a bad guy. And I just want to say that that's a cultural problem we have. The scriptures are not teaching us to do that. And in fact, if we continue to do that, we'll be unable to read the scriptures faithfully.
Yeah.
So that's also an issue I think here that I'm running into when I read texts. It's like we talked about earlier with the Proverbs, Christy. All like all we want to do is hold on to, well, David was a man after God's own heart. So he, and Jesus is called the son of David. So David must be the best guy ever. Right. And he's just not.
when actually he's not. That's one of the big, as we just parenthetically, as we close here, one of the big revelations for me, like our lectionary has taken us through the life of Saul and David, like, First and Second Samuel. And, one of the big revelations was realizing, oh, Second Samuel is a tragedy. Yeah. It's a tragedy. It's the story of the downfall of David and ultimately like the downfall of the kingdom, where it was like, David like kills Goliath. It's up and to the right, but Bathsheba is the moment. And after that, everything just starts falling apart because of his own inability to honor the women in his life, his own inability like to discipline his sons. Like there's so much there that's just tragedy after tragedy, which you have to hold in tension with God saying, this is a man after my own heart. And after, you know, all the honor that David gets as well, which is like, okay, well that's also true, you know? So it just is, it's complex. And I think just staying, sitting in the tension is the discipline, I think, that a lot of us, we're just uncomfortable with it. And, but there's a lot of goodness, if we're willing to.
So listener, I think we'll put my sermon in the show notes if you want to hear the sermon I preached at our church. I also preached last week on 1 Kings 5, where Solomon builds the temple, which on the surface seems like this, you know, we're finally getting the temple. We're getting the band together. We're going to build God a house. Mm-hmm. It's going to be amazing. And I did the similar thing with that text to show like that text is clear that what Solomon is doing is Egyptifying Israel. He's turning Israel into the thing that Israel was delivered from. And it's, and again, it's one of those things where on the surface, you know, is a temple good? You know, sure, right? We have temple imagery in the New Testament about Jesus and God and the people of God. But in the telling of the story, the writers are saying, notice what's happening here. Notice what's happening here. Notice what's happening here. So, anywho, thanks, listener, for coming along with us. If you have more questions, you can leave us a voicemail or write us at podcast at gravity. Is it podcast at gravity leadership still, Ben? Okay.
Yeah, that'll get there. We haven't announced this yet, but we're undergoing a few changes, and as is our style, we're not doing a big launch. We're sort of soft launching it all.
Just doing it.
So yeah, we're just doing it. So anyway, glad to have you on your journey, listener. And we'll keep this series. Will continue. I think it's going at least through the end of the year and probably further. We got lots of people that we've already talked to, and lots more that we're going to talk to about the Bible. What do we do with it?
All right.
How does it work?
All right. See you next time.
Peace, friends.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, we'd love it if you tell your friends about it.
Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode.
You can join our Gravity community for free. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles that we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
Our show is produced by Ben Sturkey and Matt Tebby. Aaron Sturkey edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his work at aaronsturkey.com.
We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravityleadership.com/message. And click the Start Recording button.
You can also email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.